You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 15, because today, Lord willing, we're going to finish up Matthew chapter 15. Last week, we talked about hand washing. Remember that? And the fact that the Pharisees and scribes believed they had to wash their hands a special way, particularly before they ate, or otherwise they could not have God's favor. They believed they were going to earn God's favor by being ceremonially clean. And as you look at their lives, the way they were trying sincerely to live in a way that pleased God, there was hardly anything else, maybe a dead body, just about nothing else would defile them as much as being around Gentiles. Those of us in this room would be defiling to them. That would make them ceremonially unclean. So it is amazing, at least to the Jewish reader of the book of Matthew, back in this culture at this time, some of the first people who would have read the gospel that he recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it would have blown them away to read that Jesus would go to the Gentiles, go out of Judea, go to Gentiles and minister to them. Would you look please at our passage? We're going to begin reading in verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs." And she said, "True, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. And Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Then his disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven, and a few little fish." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us this passage for today, for showing us your heart for us as Gentiles, your willingness to bring us into the family of God. And Lord, as we look into this today, would you please guide us by your Holy Spirit? Let him be our teacher. Anoint me to teach your word this morning, and help me to teach it clearly, to bring out what you have for us today. Please speak to us and help us. Give us grace to have hearts that are ready to be changed according to what you show us from your word today. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. One main point for today, and that is that Jesus' compassion crosses boundaries. Go back up to verse 21, and the first thing we read is that then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Went out from where? Well, if you look earlier in chapter 15, and even back into chapter 14, we had Jesus found out at the beginning of chapter 14 that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And it says that as a result of that, he withdrew. Perhaps for safety, certainly because his time had not yet come. Herod Antipas had done all of that to John, and he withdrew, and he told his disciples, we know from the book of Mark, that parallel account, he was taking them aside to rest. And before they could even get to their next location, a whole crowd had gathered there. And as a result, Jesus taught them and healed them and fed 5,000 men besides women and children. Everyone's exhausted. Jesus puts his disciples on the boat and sends the crowd away, and he goes up on the mountain to pray all night. His disciples are struggling in the storm on the sea. Jesus comes to walk to them on the water. Peter calls to the Lord and says, if it's you, bid me come to you on the water. He says, come. When they step back in the boat, they were at their destination. We got to chapter 15 last week, and the scribes and Pharisees came, and they were upset because Jesus and his disciples had not washed their hands, and all those people in the wilderness had not washed their hands before they ate and ceremonially cleansed themselves. So from there, he departs. And it says he departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Mark tells us that he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he cannot be hidden. Now, why would he not want anyone to know it? Because they're still tired. They're exhausted from ministry. He is still looking for some rest for his disciples because they need it badly. He is facing pressure. We know from Luke's account, Herod wants to see him and see some miracle worked by him. The scribes and Pharisees are plotting to kill him. He still has more to teach his disciples, and he knows his time is short because we are at the end, in some ways, of public ministry, to the point that the next thing that we're going to see is the path to Jerusalem. We are nearing the end of his time. He has fed the 5,000. He has done everything, frankly, that he can do for the Jewish people, and now he withdraws. He's in Gentile territory. One commentator said that the supreme significance of this passage is that it foreshadows the going out of the gospel to the whole world. It shows us the beginning of the end of all barriers. When I said a moment ago that Jesus' compassion crosses boundaries, I want you to understand what he's doing here would have been unacceptable to them. Just going into the Gentile territory and associating with any Gentile made him ceremonially unclean in the eyes of the Pharisees. He is crossing boundaries. He is crossing literal borders. And we can take comfort that he still does that today. And I don't mean geographic borders. I mean whatever sins of our past or even present we are facing, he will come to us in his mercy, in his compassion, in his grace. If we are suffering from addiction, from drugs, alcohol, pornography, or gambling, sexual immorality, abortion, some secret sin nobody else knows of, he will still come to you and to me. He crosses boundaries. He's not limited by social taboos or even what religious leaders would call religious taboos. He comes in his mercy, in his grace, to forgive and to heal each one of us. So that's what he's done. He's crossed that boundary in verse 21. And verse 22 says, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. And then she says, why? My daughter is severely, the NASB has cruelly, demon-possessed. Normally, demon-possessed is not a comparative description. We don't say someone's very demon-possessed. In the other places in the Gospels, we read that there were multiple demons in a person. But here, we don't know quite what that means, but somehow she is severely, cruelly possessed by a demon. Now, Mark's Gospel describes this woman as a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. These are big terms saying that she's a Gentile and she's from this area of Tyre and Sidon in Phoenicia. That's the area geographically where they are. Matthew calls her a Canaanite. Think about that a minute. Who were the Canaanites? Think Old Testament. The Canaanites were the people group that Israel was supposed to drive out of the promised land to eradicate them. The very fact that she exists is a testimony, first, to God's grace, but then second, showing the disobedience of God's people, that they didn't do everything they were supposed to. But by God's grace, she's there, and she is crying out after him. Why did God not want the Canaanites in that land, in the promised land? Because of their idolatry. He didn't want his people to be taken in by the idolatry of the Canaanites. And that is exactly what happened. You see the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth and other gods. And even in this area where she's from, there was a god called Eshmun, just a few miles from where she probably lived. And Eshmun was the god of healing. And yet, probably being very familiar with this false god, an idol she could have gone to bow down to, or maybe she had tried, she is instead coming to Jesus, and she cries out. Mark says she kept asking or begging him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And how does she address Jesus? She calls him Lord. This is at least a term of respect. She may or may not have been acknowledging him as God the way we would think of the word Lord. But she is acknowledging him with respect. James Montgomery Boyce said she knew who Jesus was, believed that he could help her, and placed her confidence in him. She doesn't just call him Lord, she calls him the Son of David. And if you can remember all the way back to the beginning of the book of Matthew, we read that genealogy, and it starts off, these are the generations of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Calling him the Son of David, what did that mean? Well, to her, one of the kings of Tyre, Hiram, was described in the Old Testament as a lover of David. He helped with some of the lumber, probably most of the lumber, for the temple. He loved David. He loved Solomon. So maybe that's how she became familiar with David. I don't know. Maybe she was calling him this because she had heard that he might be the Messiah. Because that is what it means to be the son of David in that sense, be the prophetic fulfillment of the Messiah. And what does she cry out for? She cries out for mercy. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. How? By healing my daughter. She is throwing herself on his mercy, figuratively. She is coming humbly. And that is the way we all have to come to Jesus. Not having anything to offer, not having anything deserving of his grace and of his mercy, but asking for his mercy. Dependent on his willingness, his compassion, his willingness to help. She's there because of her daughter. This is not intended to be a Mother's Day sermon, but I thought it was interesting that it fell today. Just think of what you as a mother are willing to do for your kids, particularly for a sick child. And fathers the same. We have compassion for our children. We are willing to do practically anything to help a sick child, in this case, a demon-possessed child. So she comes to him. And we might expect Jesus immediately to do something about it. But what does verse 23 say? But he answered her not a word. I'm not sure there's any theological significance to what I'm about to say, but it may help you follow the passage. There are three back and forth, three sections of dialogue. And in each one, she refers to him as Lord. And in each one, you'll read, "But he answered." So this is his first response, which isn't really a response at all. He ignores her, which seems very harsh to us, but not as harsh as what we'll see in a moment. This is honestly a little hard to understand. The disciples respond then the way they respond to everybody. "And his disciples came and urged," ESV has begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out or shouts after us." That was their response with the feeding of the 5,000. "Lord, it's the end of the day. It's getting late. Send them away. We don't have food for them. We don't want a riot. Just send them away." We read elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus had people bringing children to him to bless them. And what was their response? "No, get out of here. He's too busy for that." So they say, "Send her away. Be done with it." Now, it's possible, if we want to give them the benefit of the doubt, it's possible they're saying, "Just give her what she wants so she'll leave us alone. Send her away that way." Maybe. We could be a little nice to them and think that could be what they're saying. What can we learn from that? And in many cases, if we come to God as a needy person, recognizing need, asking him for mercy, there's a good chance that his disciples may not treat us kindly. Because at best, we are all needy people. We are sinners. So I'm sure there are times that people have come to me for answers, come to me for help, and I haven't been helpful. My attitude has been, just go away. And people will fail you. Our dependence can't be on them. Even those with the best intentions, we're all sinners. The real source of mercy, grace, help is God, is Jesus. That doesn't mean that his disciples can't be helpful. It's just that we often mess up. So we need to be patient and long-suffering toward one another in that way. Best case scenario, we as his disciples point people to him when they come to us with their needs. Helping however we can, but making sure that they aren't depending on us, that they are looking to him. So the disciples have responded. She came, she's shouting, the disciples say, "Send her away, she's bugging us." Verse 24, "But he answered and said," and this is probably an answer to the disciples, possibly spoken so that she can overhear it, "I was not sent," and we could add, "to anyone except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is not the first reference in Matthew to the sheep, lost sheep of the house of Israel. Back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sent out his disciples. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" He was sent first and foremost to Israel, his chosen people. They had rejected him by this point, so he is extending grace and withdrawing from the religious people. That's how he got here. And here's this woman, and he still says, "Sorry, I was not sent to anyone except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 1, the gospel is first for the Jew and also for the Greek. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So now she tries a different tactic. She has tried crying out after him from a distance, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is vexed. My daughter's troubled. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." That didn't go so well. First he ignored her, then he pointed out that she is a Gentile. So now she comes and does something else. Verse 25. "Then she came and worshipped," or bowed down before him, "saying, 'Lord, help me.'" She's been shouting from a distance. She comes up and bows, kneels. She doesn't argue with him about what he's just said, that he was sent not to anyone but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And now her prayer to him, because that's what it is, a prayer, has changed. Instead of referencing the Son of David, it is now simply, Lord, help me. One commentator pointed out that she was not raised on the Scriptures. She had no root in Abraham and David. She was not a Jew. She was only a lost pagan who had heard of Jesus and had no hope apart from him. That ignorance was evident in her first plea about the Son of David, but she had no claim on the Son of David. So when she came up close and fell before him, she dropped the title Son of David and said, Lord, help me. It was a better plea. To him, it seems it was an irresistible plea. His earthly mission was to the nation of Israel, but his heart went out to this woman, as it had also gone to other sheep, not of this fold that he referenced in John chapter 10. I have other sheep. Those of us who've trusted Christ sitting in this room are part of the other sheep, not of that fold of Israel. Third exchange, verse 26. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. What is the children's bread? The children's bread refers to God's blessings that were offered to the Jews. Someone suggested that the idea of bread is what ties this whole chapter together. We come from the feeding of the 5,000 to eating with unwashed hands to this woman, and he says it's not appropriate to give the blessings of Israel, that bread, to dogs. And then later we'll see the feeding of the 4,000. So that's not appropriate, he says. And commentators go back and forth. Is he insulting her? To us, this sounds like an insult, doesn't it? You're nodding your heads. To call her a dog, that's really what he's doing, calling her a dog. And some of them say, well, this is softened. This is not the same word that is normally used for a Gentile dog, because that's mongrel, that's mutt. And this is a domesticated dog, not one running the streets, but one that you would have as a pet. So yes, it is a little softer word. This is a puppy dog rather than a wild pack of dogs. But he's still calling her a dog. Boyce says, the only reason I can see for Jesus' harsh language is that he wanted to emphasize her Gentile status. She was, as Paul would later write to the Ephesians, excluded from citizenship in Israel, a foreigner to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Just as we read in our scripture reading earlier in Ephesians 2, without hope, without God in the world. That is us as Gentiles, far off. This was her in this situation. And look at her response. She does not give up. She is concerned for her daughter. She believes this is her only hope. And verse 27, she said, yes, Lord. Truth, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. R.T. France translates it this way. Yes, it is, Lord. There's almost an argumentative sense in it. A respectful one. She's still calling him Lord. But when he says, it's not good, she says, yes, it is. Here's why. She is desperate, and it shows. Yes, it is. She's still worshipful, still respectful. But she's saying, maybe, we don't know, maybe she understood from someone explaining it to her. Maybe she heard that somehow, some way, there was blessing to everyone through Israel, because that was the promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. whatever her thought process, maybe it was just, no, I have to persuade him, I have to convince him. Maybe it was a genuine understanding. There was faith involved, and we're about to see it. Look at Jesus' response. Verse 28, it doesn't say, but he said to her. This time it says, then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. I mentioned this back when we studied Matthew 8. There are only two people that are described by Jesus as having great faith, and they are both Gentiles. Do you remember the centurion who came to Jesus because of his servant? And Jesus says, I will come and heal him. And he says, no, I'm not worthy that you should come up under my roof. Incidentally, we talked about it then. Part of it is that it would defile him to come into the house of the Gentile. So he healed from afar. Because of the centurion's great faith, I'm a man under authority. I have people under me. I tell one, go, and he goes. All you need to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, great is your faith. I have not found so great faith, even in all of Israel. That's the statement that Jesus made. Here, he describes her as having great faith. How has he described his disciples' faith? Little faith. How is he describing this Gentile woman's faith? Great faith. Her daughter was healed. Again, from a distance. He didn't go, place his hand on her. He didn't command the demon to come out. It just says she was healed from that very hour. This woman was without hope and without God in the world, as we read in Ephesians 2. Yet she had faith. Faith that Jesus described as great faith. She believed in Jesus. She was helped by him. Voice says, the story teaches that if she found grace, there is hope for you, whoever you are, wherever you are. However hopeless you may feel your cause is, instead of turning from Jesus, turn to him as this Gentile woman did. That's what we need to do this morning. Are you struggling with something? Are you discouraged? Do you have a need? Does your child have a need? Where should we be going? To the one who has compassion, to the one who can help, the only one who can help. How great this mother's love must have been for her child. And Jesus says how great her faith is, that she was undeterred. First, it seems he was ignoring her. Then he said, my blessings are not for you. Then he called her a dog. To us, on the surface, that seems very rude. And yet, in his sovereign wisdom, this is how he dealt with her. And what did he do? As a great teacher, he exposed the great faith that was in her. Some people feel that she had faith, and he was just bringing it out. He was testing that faith that she had, that he could really do what she believed he could do. Verse 29, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. So he's going to a different place. He has gone up, and I wish I had a map I could show you, but he's gone up to the northwest area, Tyre, Sidon, which are a distance apart, some 25 miles or so. And then he's going to come back out and around. Some people believe because he's still avoiding Herod's reign, the area where Herod reigned. He's avoiding that area. He comes all the way back around, and he comes to the Sea of Galilee, goes up on a mountain, and sat down there. None of the Gospels tell us that he taught where he was. Typically, that is the posture for teaching, so maybe he taught, maybe he didn't. It doesn't actually say that he did. But he comes, and Mark tells us, Mark fills in a gap that Matthew skips over. Jesus healed a man who was deaf and dumb. That's in Mark chapter 7. Even though the Lord cautioned the man to be silent, he went and told everyone. And a crowd gathers together, including people who are lame, blind, dumb, and crippled. What we're going to see is that Jesus healed these people and glorified the God of Israel.
You say, well, he's coming back around Galilee. He is, but he's in an area now called Decapolis.
That's referenced in Mark 7 as well.
Decapolis literally means 10 cities. Depending on what you read, the historical record says there were 12 or there were 14 cities. They were settled by Greeks. It was a Greek culture, a Gentile, frankly, a heathen culture. And this is where Jesus is now. He's gone from Tyre and Sidon around to the area of the Decapolis, and they're bringing all of these people to him. Look at verse 30. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. I like the little phrase there, and many others. He lists four pretty major things. Lame, meaning you can't walk, your limbs aren't working, or they're not there. Blind, we've seen him heal at least one blind person so far. Mute, unable to speak. Maimed, would include deformed. And many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. The verbiage there suggests that as quickly as they could put them down in front of Jesus, he healed them. And he's healing everyone they brought. I've pointed out before, there are some places in the Gospels where it seems like Jesus' power was flowing out of him, and he was healing everybody who came to him. And that's the picture here. He's doing amazing things. What's significant about it? He's in Gentile territory. This is a big deal. Again, I'm going to quote Boyce. In spite of there being Gentiles, these people were healed just as the Jews had been. They were fed just as the Jews had been. And the disciples were used to serve them just as they had been used to serve the Jewish gathering. What better way to teach that Gentiles are as important to God as Jews and that Christianity is a worldwide religion? That's what's coming out of this. Jesus has just made the point, not what goes into the belly, not through the mouth into the belly and out. That comment defiles a man. What's in someone's heart defiles a man. By that definition, the Pharisees and scribes were unclean, and the Syrophoenician woman was clean. Those who are coming to God, who recognize his power, who are dependent on his mercy, receive his righteousness. Verse 31. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. There are two responses given there in verse 31. First, they marveled. They were amazed. To put it in our terminology, I would say they were blown away. It blew their minds to see what he was doing. And what did they do? They glorified the God of Israel. The God of Israel is a term that they would have used. It goes all the way back to Exodus 5, where that phrase occurs. Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh, and they refer to him as the God of Israel. So Gentiles naturally would describe him as the God of Israel. How amazing that in the first part, she's referring to Jesus as the Son of David. Whether she really understood what she was saying or not, she's calling him Messiah. And how do they respond? Not by saying, what a great job you're doing, but how great is the God of Israel? They get it. That Jesus is doing these works through the power of the God of Israel. What did the Pharisees say he was doing this through? Demonic possession. He's out of his mind. He's doing this through the power of demons. Beelzebub. Remember that? That's how the religious leaders of Israel responded. And here he goes to the Gentiles. This is the only time we have recorded that he went into Gentile territory for these events that we're reading today. He went seemingly one time for a few days, and they get it and they glorify, give glory to the God of Israel that he has come and he has done amazing things in our midst. Now the story shifts a little bit more. Verse 32. Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Only here and in the parallel passage in Mark Do any of the Gospels say of Jesus, I have compassion? He is described as having compassion on people. But here it says, I have compassion. Jesus' own words. I have compassion on the multitudes. Why? Because they've continued with me 3 days. Apparently, the miracles, the healing service that has now gone on for 3 days is so amazing, they're just hanging around. Some of them may not have even realized. Have you ever been so involved with something you forgot to eat? You didn't realize you didn't eat? That could be it. But certainly, if they brought food, they probably didn't come prepared to camp out for 3 days. So they've run out of food. And he has compassion. Why? He doesn't want to send them away. When we read the feeding of the 5,000, his concern is for their spiritual nourishment. His concern is for their spiritual need. Here, it's very clear. He says, I'm concerned about them. I'm not going to send them away because they may faint if I send them away fasting. Verse 33 says, then his disciples came to him. Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And just like they had Storm 101 and Storm 102, they had Feeding the Multitude 101. And here's Feeding the Multitude 102. And we look at it and think, how could you be so dull? Do you not remember? It probably was not that many days, a week or two, since the feeding of 5,000. And they get it. Where are we going to get it? Now, perhaps they have progressed, because you notice that they don't say send them away. He's already said it's not going to send them away, so maybe that ruled it out to begin with. But there they are. They're in the wilderness. The Decapolis was not as heavily populated as Galilee. And we look at them and say, how can you be so dumb? But we do this over and over. The Life Application Study Bible says how easily we throw up our hands in despair when faced with difficult situations. Like the disciples, we often forget that if God has cared for us in the past, He will do the same now. When facing a difficult situation, remember how God cared for you and trust Him to work faithfully again. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about what you will eat, drink, or what you will put on. I find that convicting, even though I'm quick to jump on the disciples. Why couldn't they get it? We do it all the time, just in different circumstances. Jesus said to them, at least in the text recorded for us, he doesn't rebuke them and say, guys, come on, get with it. He just says, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few little fish. Again, he has them state for the record what they have. And this time, it's seven loaves, and these are flat cakes that could easily be broken into smaller pieces, and a few little fish. Which might be a strange statement to us. Probably if they had fish with them for a journey, they were dried fish. So they may have been just little pieces of dried fish. I heard one pastor point out this way. If the feeding of the 5,000 was done with a Happy Meal, then the feeding of the 4,000 was done with a Mighty Kids meal. It's only a little bit more food. It's only two extra chicken nuggets. Okay. That's the picture here. The miracle that Jesus is about to work again. Verse 35. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And as I pointed out last time, this is the same verbiage used at the Lord's Supper. And he took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled again. Many similarities here, so I'm not going to belabor it, but that Thanksgiving dinner feeling, you have eaten all you can. They've all eaten as much as they wanted to, as much as they could, and they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Adjectives are important. Earlier we knew that it was a house dog, a pet, because it said little dogs, which was translating a different Greek word. Here, this is a Gentile basket. That doesn't mean it didn't come from Abraham, but it was used by the Gentiles. It was a merchant hamper. The feeding of 5,000, they took up 12 baskets, and it was a little lunch bag. It would maybe hold a meal or two to take with them. These are baskets, large baskets. The same word is used in Acts to describe the basket that Paul was lowered over the wall in. Big baskets, 7 of them. And again, how do you take a mighty kid's meal and end up with 7 large baskets worth of leftovers? I don't know. The answer is, it is a miracle that Jesus worked. Verse 38, now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Here again, we don't know how many people were there. Estimates of up to 12, 16,000. There were a lot of people because there were at least 4,000 men. And if each man had his wife and a child, and in that culture they probably had several children each, that's a lot of people. And where are they? We won't take time because it's not explained here in Matthew, but Magdala, or your translation may say Magadan, was located on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee, and this was Mary Magdalene's hometown. This is near where he has already cast out the legion of demons. This is the area that he's in geographically. Now again, as I studied this week, I saw something that I had not noticed before. When Jesus finished his public ministry to the Jews, how did he finish it off? With the feeding of 5,000. This is a very brief ministry to the Gentiles, and how does he finish it off? The feeding of the 4,000. When he comes to the end of the ministry he had to his disciples, how did he finish it off? The Last Supper. There's a pattern here. Someday, we are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Food should not be an idol to us. But God has given us enjoyment and fellowship in eating together. And he demonstrated a concern, a compassion for spiritual needs and for physical needs, and using a miracle and then a new observance, a new ceremony in the Lord's Supper to teach. At the beginning I said Jesus' compassion crosses boundaries, and it did. We have seen him having compassion on other people, healing, casting out demons. If you haven't seen his compassion in the past few months, you haven't been paying attention, or you haven't been here, because he's worked one miracle after another. But now he's taken that power, the power from his being God and the Son of God, and he has taken it to Gentile lands and given them blessings as well. So let me share with you a few applications and we'll be finished. Sometimes as I read different commentaries, I feel like somebody just nails it, and I'm going to share with you a little section from James Montgomery Boyce because I believe he did. First, faith may be found in unlikely places. It is grace, not place, which makes people believers. That's John Ryle. That is true. One would have expected to find strong faith among the people of Israel, who had the Old Testament and all the other benefits that went with being Jews. The last place one would have expected faith was in an utterly Gentile territory, but it is the Canaanite woman who believed, and strongly, and it was the people of Galilee who did not. That's where Jesus said, "O woman, your faith is great." How does that apply to us? Don't write anybody off. Don't you dare say, that person will never come to faith. That one is too far gone to believe, because you don't know that. And it is often the most unlikely persons who come. Who would have expected Saul, the great persecutor of the Christians, to be converted, and yet he becomes the great missionary to the Gentiles? John Newton, the converted slave trader, said on one occasion, "I have never despaired of any man since God saved me." Second, be encouraged to come to Jesus. You may think you're too sinful to come to Jesus, or that Jesus could never care for you, but that is completely wrong. If Gentile dogs can come, you can come. If you've never turned from sin to trust Jesus as your Savior, or have never thrown all your cares on Him, do it now. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He also said in the book of John, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never drive away." And then last, come to Jesus, especially if you are in trouble or hurting. Jesus cares for people, whatever their problems may be. The multitudes were hungry. Many were sick. The Canaanite woman had an afflicted daughter. Jesus fed the hungry, healed the sick, and cured the girl's demon possession. He will not do less for you. Would you bow your heads, please? In a moment, I'm going to pray. And if you'd like for me to remember you, if God has spoken to you in some way today, and you want me to remember you in the closing prayer, would you just look up and make eye contact with me, and I'll pray for you. Our Father, you see our hearts. You know our needs. You went to such great lengths to meet our deepest need, that of a Savior from sin. And Lord, you still invite us to come for salvation, but to come every day to draw near to you with the promise that you will draw nigh to us. So Lord, may we take you at your word. May we trust you. Give us grace to trust you more. Please grow our faith that may be so small and yet placed in the right person. You can grow our faith. You can draw out our faith as you did with this mother. Lord, thank you that you don't give up on us. Thank you that you are the God of second chances. That your forgiveness and your grace are sufficient for us. Lord, I thank you that we can come to you in our time of need, in our distress, and you will hear us. You will not turn from us. And that you are still just as powerful today to heal, to help, and to forgive. We thank you for these things and praise you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.